We're in 1 Corinthians. If you turn in your Bibles there, we've just started a series in this book. It's called Messy Church because the Corinthian church, as we will talk about today, is a very messy church. That's the reality. I think most people realize and understand that. Although if you're new to Christianity, sometimes I think there's a thing where you hear outsiders talk about the church and it's like they have this expectation that there isn't going to be problems inside the church. This is the place where it's some kind of utopia. Just not true. It's just absolutely not true. And yet God's word and God's wisdom, as we're going to see, by the power of the Holy Spirit, takes these problems and takes these things. Instead of dividing us apart, which was that was happening in Corinthian church, they were being divided, he brings us together, that we are stronger, even through the conflict and the problems. That's the goal. That's what God is doing in his church. And so that's the context. We're in the second chapter. And to me, the second chapter, to be honest with you, is really the foundation for the entire book. It's about wisdom and it's about the Holy Spirit. And the next 2 weeks, we're going to really be digging in. But these are the most important, I think, messages, especially as we try to understand and unlock what the rest of the book tells us about. We have to understand this. And not only are they important for us to understand the book, I think these messages in particular strike at the heart of just practical Christianity for us, sitting in the pews or walking about our days. And so I'm excited about especially these next two messages. We're in 1 Corinthians. We're in chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 9. I'm going to read, and we'll pray. The Word of God says this, "And I," that's Paul, "when I came to you, brothers, I didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor the heart imagined what God has prepared for those who love him." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would, again, do what only you can do, Holy Spirit, and that is to revive our souls. God, even as we come, we may feel distracted or just not up to the task this morning. God, I pray now that you'd help us to focus in. This is your word to us. This is the bread. I pray for myself, God, that you would remove me from the equation, that you would help me to speak clearly, and that the Spirit of God might be able to do his work. God, but we do ask that now you'd help us to turn our hearts, to let our hearts be soft and open, not to be distracted by the things to the left or to the right or front or back, God, that you would, we would feel like this is a divine appointment that you've given us this morning. We may have been distracted coming in, but now, God, help us to focus in, that you might speak to us, that we might again change to the glory of God and to your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the church at Corinth, it had a lot of problems. I've already said that. They were divided, a divided church. Division was so bad that they were ready probably to lose the reality of a church. I remind you, there was only one church in town at that time, not 18 like in Winterset. They were idolizing leaders. There was gross sexual immorality going on. There was lawsuits against one another. There were marriage issues. They were worshiping idols. There was modesty issues. They were desecrating the Lord's Supper. There were confusion over spiritual gifts. I mean, this is a hodgepodge of various problems. But at the heart of all these problems as complex. It's like, where do you start with this church, right? How do you fix this? At the heart of the issue is worldliness, immaturity. Paul is going to call it in chapter 3, carnality. It's just fleshly thinking. And although many of these churchgoers were saved, there's no doubt, they were resorting back. They were new Christians. This was a young church. Remember, there weren't churches upon churches. This was a first-generation church. But what was happening in the church of Corinth is that they were resorting back to their old ways. When the problems came and the issues that were potentially dividing them came, they were going back to old ways of thinking. Worldly wisdom, we're going to say today. Back to dead religion. Relying on the philosophies and the way they always did it growing up, maybe. And Paul, in this verse 1, he's describing, in this first section here, first five verses, he's describing his ministry. And in verse 1, he says that he came to proclaim the testimony of God. This word testimony is a courtroom language. Paul is making a truth statement here. He's saying to all of us this morning, this is not a philosophy that you can kind of pick and choose from, or a cafeteria plan. This is not some kind of proclamation of a nice idea to be pondered or considered. This is bringing a kind of statement that brings a guilty or not guilty consequence. He's either saying, he's drawing a line in the sand. He's either saying it's godly wisdom or worldly wisdom. What's it going to be, Corinthian church? Either this church will take on God's wisdom and be healed and see unity and God will get glory, or they will continue along in their worldly wisdom and their worldly ways, and the church will fall apart and be divided. And this section of scripture, again, is just absolutely foundational to our understanding of the entire book. Chapter 2, again, is this chapter unlocks the entire book, and it's about the wisdom of God and about the work of the Holy Spirit. I'm very excited about that. As you know, I say this a lot. We don't talk about the Holy Spirit enough in evangelical churches. It's super important that we understand what the Holy Spirit does and is doing. So we too, like Paul, are going to draw some lines in the sand this morning. And there's a heavy burden here personally. I struggled even finding words to put into play here as I thought through the implications of this. When I think about the world that we live in, and just some of the things we were talking about this morning, some of the struggles that we face today as Christians, I wouldn't have even thought we'd be talking about 5 years ago, maybe even 2 or 3 years ago. And as I have discussions with many of you, some of the weights and pressures and new realities that are coming into our experience as Christians, pressures, persecutions, decisions that we're going to have to be making that are run deeper and cut harder than they ever have in the past. This is so vitally important that we understand what Paul is trying to tell us here. What will be the testimony of your life? Man's ways or God's ways? Human wisdom? Human means, man's messages, man's motives? Paul is going to tell us that they end up in dead ends. Secular psychology, dead religion, human philosophy, hope in politics, hope in materialism, all its hopes are paths to hell. But God's wisdom, friends, its motives, its message, rooted in the revelation given us into the Word of God, and in the life of Jesus Christ, in particular this morning, the cross of Jesus Christ, which is a real thing that happened in time and place in history, cannot be written off. These aren't nice stories. This is God's wisdom to us. And so it's so encouraging to me as I look around, even this morning, as I look around the church, and I see God's wisdom being played out in hard places. In response to cancer diagnoses and decisions on how do I react to the culture's pressures in my life as I look around. And this is very, very practical stuff. God's wisdom is so practical. And how are we going to treat our spouses? How are we going to spend our money? How are we going to make decisions about how we walk and react to the new truths of this world? We're going to need God's wisdom if we're going to navigate this thing. And this is a sobering challenge to us this morning. Are you implementing God's wisdom? You see, you're implementing some kind of wisdom this morning. It's either a wisdom from man that's rooted in maybe the way you grew up or some philosophy or some guru that told you on something on TV. Or will you implement God's wisdom? Here's the thing about wisdom. What is wisdom? I think we're confused about what is wisdom. When I usually think of wisdom, I think of it's knowledge. It's information that I believe. But godly wisdom is more than that. Godly wisdom is not only a wisdom of the revelation of the Bible and of the story of Jesus Christ and of the gospel. The Corinthians knew these things. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. They understood the cross. They understood the message of the resurrection. The problem was there was a disconnect between the head and the heart. Even though they knew it, they weren't putting it into practice. So godly wisdom not only knows something, but then puts it into practice. And this is very, very important for all aspects and realities of our life. Not that we would just know the truth, that we would put it into practice. And I don't care whether you've been around Christianity for 50 years or whether you don't even consider yourself a Christian today, this morning, that you need God's wisdom. The further I get along in the Christian life, the more I realize just how weak and feeble and how selfish and sinful I can be. And I need God's wisdom desperately. And so that's the point this morning. Our text is foundational because we all face some of us face huge decisions right now. I'm looking around. I know some of you are facing some very big and weighty decisions, and you'll absolutely need God's wisdom. God's wisdom will steer you in a direction completely opposite of the world's wisdom. But all of us, in the daily places of life, how we treat the people closest to us, how we interact with other people at work, how we see the people that are headed the other direction and using worldly wisdom, how do we respond to them? All these things will require God's wisdom. And I just want to encourage you, friend, this is so encouraging this morning because it tells us where this all leads. This isn't some empty drudgery. Remember verse 9. No eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor heart has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. Because when we trust the Lord, when we implement his wisdom, even though it cuts against the grain of this world, and it's not the easiest path, and in fact, it is often, Jesus said, pick up your cross, right? The path of the cross, the path of God's wisdom, is not the easy road in this life. But it leads to something grand and glorious. And I'm just going to tell you right now, something that you can't even imagine right now. I know that sounds crazy, or that's some kind of promise. Like, are you sure you can deliver on that, Jason? I don't have to deliver on it. God said it. When you trust the Lord, God is going to mine in your life and cultivate in your life something that when you're going to look back a year from now, 10 years from now, 50 years from now, and say, the Lord's doing. That was God's doing, and it's glorious in our sight. So let's dive in. This text that we're looking at, it has two sections this morning. The first five verses tell us about Paul's ministry and the marks of his ministry. And the second section, verses 6 through 9, is going to tell us about wisdom, godly wisdom, the impartation of wisdom. That's where he's heading. That's what the church needs, is wisdom. So let's dive in. The first section, if you're taking notes, two Roman numerals here. The first one is the marks of ministry. And underneath that, we're going to have two subpoints, all right? The manner of ministry and the message of ministry. I know a lot of times you note takers, you want those outlines. So the first point is the mark of Paul's ministry, the mark of ministry. Now, here's the thing. Paul is giving us, he's telling us about his ministry. He's describing his ministry, what it was about, what he was about. So it's descriptive, but it's also prescriptive. In other words, it's for us to apply. It's a prescription to us this morning. Because what he's doing is he's showing us how God's wisdom has impacted his life. He's showing us that his own temptation for worldliness in his ministry and his own temptation for immaturity. And he's giving us an inside look and a description of how he's processing his propensity for immaturity and for carnality and how he made decisions so that he could honor and bring in godly wisdom into his life and therefore give God glory. So he's giving us a description, but it is also a prescription for us, for our church, for our lives personally. And the first thing is he shows us the manner of his ministry. What was his ministry like? What was it? What did it come off as? If you met Paul, how would he be perceived? And first notice that if you look at verses 1 through 5, he gives us some negative things, things that he wasn't about. It says he didn't come with lofty speech or lofty wisdom. In other words, he didn't use fancy language or try to wow people with good oration or, you know, good speaking. He didn't try to preach for effect. He wasn't in it for the results necessarily. And we have to understand why Paul would say this. Why is it wrong to speak well, to use fancy words? No, it's not wrong. But it's dangerous. And it was especially dangerous for Paul. And here's why. If you know anything about Paul's life, Paul had tremendous abilities, guaranteed. Remember, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee, he tells us. What that should tell us, and he was trained by Gamaliel. You can go look these things up for yourselves. But he was like the top teacher, right, in that time. So this guy was a protege. He was a cream of the crop. He would have graduated from Harvard Law School or whatever the best school there is out there, right? He was the man. He was going to be a goat, you might say, in Jewish religion. No doubt, he spent countless hours studying debate, how to win people and influence friends, right? Dale Carnegie. He knew how to argue. He knew how to debate. He knew the Bible inside and out. So you come with an argument, and he could twist you like a little pretzel and spit you out the other way, right? And that's great. But Paul, in that training, in that ability, is aware of his own human potential for fleshliness and sinfulness and worldliness. And so he had to make a decision. And he did make a decision. I'm not going to let my potential for worldliness get in the way of God's power working in people's lives. Now, that might not be yours, but it was Paul. And so Paul made a conscious decision. Now, think about the worldly speakers of this age, right? When you sign up for, people pay $250 an hour to go learn from some guru, or they'll pay $500 for these big conferences like Tony Robbins or these guys who are going to tell you how to make $1 million bucks, right? And what happens when you go to these people in these places in the world, right? They're always dressed to the nines. They're very confident. They have it all together. They're very happy and clappy, typically. And they're motivators, right? But that wasn't Paul. This is how Paul describes himself. Paul describes himself first as weak. He came in weakness. Now, one of my favorite stories about the Apostle Paul, and I don't know if you're aware of this one, but it's when they were... A governor was out to get him. He was been preaching the gospel, and he was rising up, causing trouble in this area, and they were trying to get him. They were going to put him in jail, maybe kill him. I don't know. And so they come for him. And so you would think, you know, like the manly thing to do when somebody comes looking for you and it's like, where's Paul? We want to, you know, you'd be like, come and get me, you know, like, come on in and, you know, and you're going to fight and you're going to be a man and you're going to make a stand. That's not what Paul does. 2 Corinthians 11. This is one of the reasons I love the Bible, because people don't put themselves out there to be something that they really aren't. This doesn't make Paul look good. This doesn't look like a strong, powerful leader. Look at what he does. If I must boast, Paul says, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. I love that. It's not bold. It's not manly. But he's like, I have more work to do for Jesus. And if I need to escape through a window and look like a coward, I don't care. You see, this is not a guy that you'd sign up to pay $500 to listen to. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, he's going to tell us more about his ministry, more about what it looked like, what his life looked like. Listen to what he says here in just a few chapters. He's going to say, for we are fools for Christ, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You're held in honor, but we are in disrepute. To the present hour, we're hungry and thirsty, we're poorly dressed, we're buffeted, and we're homeless. We labor working with our hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We become and are still like the scum of the world. Imagine, Paul shows up. Isn't that the guy who cowered away out the basket in the hole in the wall? Isn't that the guy we saw homeless on the street just the other night setting up a tent? Isn't that the guy that was beaten and has the scars and that people are making fun of? Paul came in weakness. He also says he came in fear and trembling. And that isn't that he's scared that a God that will crush him if he messes up. As we often think of fear, this is a healthy fear, the fear of God. The fear that I want to get the message right. I don't want to get in the way. I don't want to distract from what God is doing in somebody's life. And so I want to be removed. And so I want to make sure that any human thing is removed from me so that when I preach the message, there's only one explanation for what just happened. And that is the Spirit of God is working. And so he comes with a fear of not wanting, not of God's going to crush him, but I want to get it right. I want to bring you glory. And God is so good and so holy, and this message is so powerful. Because preaching and teaching is dangerous, right? The things I say, and there's a judgment, right, that the Word of God says. The things I say, people make life decisions off of teachers. That's why it's very dangerous to be a teacher or a preacher of the gospel. You go on TV and people... You see this, you know, little old ladies giving all their money to some phony. Because why? Because the guy told them to do that. It's very dangerous. And it should cause, if you're a preacher or teacher or have a desire, you should fear getting it wrong in a good way. But the question is this, that we have to move on. Are you getting in the way of God's work, God's power? It might not be that you're a good orator or a good speaker. It may be that your anger is getting in the way from God working. Your pride, your selfishness. You know, one of the things that happens in marriage counseling is, back to this orator stuff, one spouse is a good arguer and the other one isn't. And so guess what happens? It's very frustrating. The other person might be right, but the other person is such a good arguer and they could just turn this whole thing around and make the other person look bad, and it's very frustrating, right? Is that you maybe? But we do these things. We have these propensities in our lives, and we have to recognize them like Paul did. He's giving us a prescription to remove those things, those fleshly things from our lives. The second mark of Paul's ministry is the message of his ministry. Notice in verse 2, it's very simple. He decided to know nothing except for Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ crucified. That's it. How can this be? I mean, how could the cross, this is the question that we have, how can the cross be the only thing Paul brings to the table? Really? I mean, what about coping mechanisms, Paul? I need some. What about principles for my finances, Paul? What about Jesus helping us understand social justice causes? And doesn't he care about political movements? And how does he give me, can he give me some, don't you have some techniques for conflict resolution or parenting tips? The cross, really? Now, this is common. And one of the things we talk about here and in the Engage Network is being gospel-centered. And you've heard me say this. My kids, I know, hear me say this when we go visit other churches. It's like, every sermon must answer, why did Jesus Christ have to live, die, and raise again to make that sermon true? Otherwise, it's not a Christian sermon. But everything that we do as a church, everything that's taught, should come back to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and in particular, the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, why? You know, I read a book last year I listened to it, about Albert Einstein. This guy is kooky. I don't know if you ever read anything about him. Very interesting guy, very quirky, very strange. But we all know who he is. He was a genius, beyond genius, actually. But really what made him different, I think, than other geniuses, there's lots of geniuses out there, it was his ability to take a very complex situation or problem, complex beyond imagination, and then he would bring it down to these very basic, simple illustrations of life. He would use clocks and trains and lightning and these very, so he would take these things and he'd bring them down to these very simple illustrations that help make sense of it. And once he simplified it and made it simple, he always said this, these complex truths are really very simple. And so he would make these very simple illustrations that helped him make sense of it and then help the world make sense of it as well. But that's what the cross does, friends. That's my point. See, the cross takes our lives, if I scan the audience, take an inventory, the complexities of the problems that you have, it's like, where do you start, right? Where do you start with the Corinthian church? You start at the cross. Why? Because the cross does something very, very important. It makes things very simple. And what is that simplicity? The cross of Jesus Christ declares what the real problem is. There are a multitude of problems, but at the heart of the problem is the human heart. It's me. It's my heart. It's your heart. Your heart that's sinful, according to God's word. Your heart that wants to do it your way. Your heart that wants to follow your own path, as the world tells us. To do it, to follow your heart. That's what the world tells us to do. It's my heart that affixes itself on human wisdom, the ways I've always done things. You see, the problem is me. And the cross forces us to come to some very simple reality that I'm a sinner. And that if I'm going to move forward in this life and issue have godly wisdom, I have to come to the cross of Jesus Christ first. All other paths are dead ends because they don't answer the problem of my own selfishness and sinfulness and propensity for autonomy. And so the cross is necessary. You can't move past it. It's one of the reasons why, like in addiction things, like we're not against AA, right? I mean, AA can get you sober. Right? That's not a bad thing, I would say. But who cares if you get sober and then chase after money or some other worldly thing? You see, what we need is to be the cross of Jesus Christ, where we come to know Jesus Christ personally. And then that opens up a whole gamut of God's wisdom to help us walk through life. And see, this is what the cross does. It forces us to deal with our sin and rebellion. And we can't move forward in godly wisdom until we're willing to come and bow ourselves and prostrate ourselves before the cross of Jesus Christ and confess our sin. And you're looking for wisdom? Yeah, we're going to talk about this at the end, but I need to say, God, I don't have it. I'm a sinner. I'm selfish. I will do it my way, and I will make a mess of things. One of my desires for the new church building and the architecture was I wanted to put a cross right when people walk through the door so that they'd have to do this underneath it to walk in. But I thought that might not be good for a 90-year-old, you know, somebody that's real old or something, that, you know, that might not be a good idea. But for the rest of us to get down and crawl on the floor. Why? Because it's sending a message. I like it when architecture means something, right? Saying, look, you come in here, you bow. We're under the cross of Jesus Christ. And at the cross, we confess our sin. We confess our propensity to do it our way. And then what do we find at the cross? We find forgiveness and mercy from God, a relationship with God. God's wisdom is going to be available, not because we are good people. That's dead religion, because of the work of Jesus Christ. That we acknowledge our sinfulness and God's love and mercy and grace towards us. It's absolutely necessary for us to come to God's wisdom in this way. Whether for the first time, maybe you don't know Christ this morning. Listen, you need, the path that you're on is a dead end. You must humble yourself. God is offering forgiveness in the cross of Jesus Christ. This is where God, the Son of God, paid for our sins. And he's offering mercy. There is no other way to come to God except through Jesus Christ. And maybe it's for you the 100,000th time you've had to repent and ask for godly wisdom. But this is what we do. In every area, in every place, the starting point is the cross of Jesus Christ. And what we find in the cross is not only forgiveness and love and mercy, but new life and hope. The Holy Spirit is put inside us at the cross. God exchanges our sin for his righteousness and his wisdom come by the means of the Holy Spirit that comes in our life and our hearts. And we come to the cross, we're reminded of this. It's why we got to keep coming every week. We have to keep preaching the cross, because now the Spirit awakens our soul that we can come and get wisdom from God. A new path, new hopes, new desires. Different from the world, that we're dead ends. And so the cross is absolutely important and practical in every place of life. You cannot move forward without the cross. So the simple question this morning is, are you coming? Have you come? Do you need to come? You do, to the cross of Jesus Christ. If you want godly wisdom, if you want to move forward in this life and experience the promises of God, where it says no ear has heard, no heart has imagined, no eye has seen, this great promise, this is where we start, friends. You have to start here. There's no other way. The second part of this text is imparting God's wisdom. Paul changes gears. He's told us about his ministry. Now he's going to tell us about how that ministry is practical in helping the Corinthian church move forward. So in verses 6 through 9, we get this wisdom and the work of the Holy Spirit in there. And he's explaining this. And again, back to my illustration when I said the cross is so important because it simply tells us our problem. It's very simple. The cross is very simple. Anybody can understand it, even a child. But the reality is, as I said, the problems that we face are very complex. But the cross opens the door for us now to see the world and the motive and to see how things truly are. And to see our heart for what they truly are, and now our heart is set on what it truly needs to be set on, that's glorifying God and bringing glory through our lives that he purchased. Now we can step into a complexity of problems with godly wisdom. Paul gives us an example of this. I want to make this clear. In 2 Corinthians 12:7, this is, again, one of my favorite scriptures, and I really mean that. I always say that every week, but this is truly my favorite, one of my favorite stories. Paul is facing a wisdom struggle. He's got a problem. There's a thorn in his flesh. You know the story. And he's looking at it through human wisdom. He's looking at it through his eyes, saying, God, you need to move this thing out of my life, or else, you know, I can't bring you glory. You have to remove this thorn of the flesh. We don't know what that thorn was. I'm not even going to take a guess. It could be anything. What is your thorn? I think that's the better question. We all have them. But he's asking, God, you need to do this. But guess what? God, in God's wisdom, leads to something else, something better. Listen, so to keep me from being conceited, again, Paul's struggle with worldliness from his own propensity for carnality, which is to think much of himself, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan was given to me to keep me from being conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. So he's saying, God, you need to do this, right? This is how I see it, God. You ever done that? Told God how it needs to be? But verse 9, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So listen to Paul. Now he's seen it through the cross. I purchased your life, Paul. This isn't your life. It's mine and my power to live through you. You're to be a vessel, a broken vessel. And those broken vessels, I use through weakness, human weakness, so that I can be strong. And so now Paul has godly wisdom. And so Paul's, his mind changes, right? He saw it before through this way, the cross of Jesus Christ and the truths of who Christ is in his life change his perspective. Now he sees it differently. This is when he says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses and insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You see, a very simple truth of the cross now opens up a whole complexity of realities in a whole new way that Paul is facing. He sees all these problems through a different lens. That's what wisdom does, friends. Human wisdom. Well, let's unpack verses 6 through 9. Let's read it again, because it's been a while since we read it. Yet among the mature we do not impart wisdom, although it is not wisdom of this age nor the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and a hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages of for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would have not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear heard, no heart imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. Paul is imparting a wisdom, he says, for the mature. The problem is they weren't mature, remember? And so what's Paul doing? Is he creating divisions in the church, the spiritual and the unspiritual? I just had a discussion with somebody this week that was in a church that taught that there is a group that has the that is saved, and then there's another group that has been a second work of the Spirit, it's called. So it's like the Class A Christians and the Class B Christians. No, there's one Spirit, there's one work, and it's through salvation, and we all get it. But that's not what he's doing. He's not here to create division. He's not here to create mature and immature. What he's saying is we all have access to the Spirit of God. We all have the potential to be mature. The question is, will we go to the Spirit of God for wisdom, or will we continue to do it our way? We all have the potential here right now if you're in Christ. I don't care if you're a new Christian. You can exercise godly wisdom in ways that you never thought, because the Spirit of God will empower you. You don't have to be around this for 50 years to glorify God. Paul, again, is drawing a line in the sand, and he's saying about this wisdom that there is a worldly wisdom and there is a godly wisdom. And there's no similarity between the two. Absolutely none. The worldly wisdom says something completely different about God. There is nothing similar between God's wisdom and the rulers of this age. He says twice, this ruler is this age. Who are those people? It's pretty clear in the text that he's talking about the powers that be when Jesus Christ was around. The Roman government is the one who killed Jesus. These rulers of this age put Jesus on the cross. That was the Romans, and that was the Jewish religious hierarchy. Those were the powers that be in Jesus' times. But it's no different today. It's still the rulers. They're still the rulers of this age. People declaring truths that aren't of God, wisdom that isn't of God. And we all know that is just coming at us like every direction all the time now. But those people and these rulers, they killed Jesus. And it wouldn't be any different today. Yeah, and here's the truth. Outside of Jesus Christ working in our lives, we would be the ones chanting, crucify him too. Right? So let's be humble. And people today want to make Jesus out to be a part of their political agenda. Last night I got in, I never debate on Facebook, but it was so offensive that I just had to say something. They said Jesus is the wokest of all, was the wokest of all the woke or something like that. And I'm just like, look, Jesus died for the woke and the non-woke, right? He didn't get put in political or social cause or things like that. Jesus is the sovereign creator of the world. The people of this world, the powers and the rulers of this age, they don't see Jesus Christ as sovereign. They don't see him as creator. They don't see him as the only way to heaven. They don't accept his teachings because they divide. And they draw lines in the sand. And they declare God's wrath. They don't accept the reality that a 2,000-year-old dead peasant Jewish carpenter is the God of the universe. Friends, that we do. And God, because he is that, we know that God's ways are not man's ways. And Paul tells us that the wisdom of God is a mystery to the world. It's hidden, it says. Hidden. It's a secret knowledge, he says. It's hidden. There's mysteries in the Bible. We don't understand everything about how God works and what God does. But for those who are lost, right? I mean, it's right before their eyes. They saw Jesus. They heard Jesus. And there were parts of them that they liked Jesus. They liked it when he fed them, and he liked it. They liked it when he did miracles. And they wanted him to, they had ideas about him taking over Rome and restoring Israel. But when he died on the cross, everything changed. And when they saw he was going down, they changed their hearts and they changed their minds to him. That's worldly wisdom. But those who know Christ, we don't see the cross as a defeat. We see it as victory. We see it as God doing something unbelievable, awesome. So, friends, we see this all the time. The world takes godly wisdom, the things of God, and then they kind of take it for themselves. This is what worldly wisdom does. They understand concepts of truth and forgiveness and love, and they implement those things into their thinking and their wisdom, but they rob God of the glory because they won't give God credit for them. And I just want to give a few examples as we kind of close about what is the contrast between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. It's very important, I think. I think many of them are obvious to us. You know, I read a lot of secular psychology. You probably know that. One of the big themes of secular psychology, or one of the veins of thinking about how to help people, is what we call behavior modification therapy. Maybe you've heard of it. It's a very simple reality. It's saying, I'm going to take the bad thoughts or unwanted thoughts and replace them with positive thoughts. Here's the thing. God already came up with this idea a long time ago. It's called renewing your mind. Romans 12:1. I appeal for you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and perfect and acceptable. But what's the difference between behavior modification therapy and what Paul says here, renewing your mind? Heaven and hell. In behavior modification therapy, you can choose whatever you want to be that thing that you positive think or what you want or desire. See, the cross, the message of the gospel says, no, we turn away from those things. And we come and ask God, and we seek godly wisdom. When we're renewing our mind, we're not thinking our mind is in a vacuum. We're going to God's word. We're going to God's truths. We're going to God's promises, and we're getting God's wisdom that's going to show us God's will. They're not the same. And Christians shouldn't mess around with that stuff, because the word of God has given us what to do with our minds. So we don't need that stuff. I think about the person, the young lady. I mean, I think about this all the time when we face these. These are realities. Abortion. The world is saying, look, you're going to ruin your life. You're going to throw away your career. God says something completely different. God is in the business of taking what seems impossible and making it possible. God cares about the widows and the orphans and the hurting. And when you turn and say, God, I'm going to offer this up to you. I'm going to trust that you're going to provide and care. Listen, I've said here over a million times, they've seen what God has done with somebody who said, I'm just going to honor God. I'm going to trust God. And on the backside, God gets so much glory. But it's not just these big things. We have a completely different way of looking at our finances, right? Materialistic things. How are we going to live out our lives? How are we going to retire? Godly wisdom says something completely different than what the world is telling me. I need $5 million so that I can collect seashells in Florida for the rest of my life and play golf. That's not it. That's a lie from hell. That's a wasted life. Godly wisdom is going to lead you in a completely different path. The choices that you make, the way you discipline your kids and teach your kids, every aspect of life, we need to come to God for godly wisdom, because God's wisdom is saying something completely different than the world's wisdom. And when we do, friends, there's a fruit, there's a harvest. Verse 9 again, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no heart imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. I look around the room and I see testimonies. Great, awesome testimonies of this coming true in this world, but I think even if it doesn't come true in this world, the next. People that didn't add up, that their failures and mistakes, that God, when they turned those things over to godly wisdom, they repented and said, I'm going to start doing it your way. That the life now is completely different than what it was, you know, even a year ago. I think about my own life. 27 years ago, I never thought in the world I'd be on this stage. I'll tell you that right now. I don't know if that was wise anyways, but one of the illustrations, and I need to wrap up though, and I think about this, was one of the most vivid ones and reality ones was Jeff Jackson. Many of you know him. He was a deacon here. It was this hidden life, right? I love doing funerals of Christians, but of all the funerals I'd done, this was the funnest one, because normally I'll sit down and we'll talk, and with the family and hear stories. And it was, you know, and those are awesome. The stories lasted for 3 days. We were finding things, hidden things about his life that he had done and people he'd influenced and things he'd said and people he'd helped. It was just like, this was so fun. I mean, it wasn't fun because it was terribly, terribly difficult. But it was a joy, I would say. That's probably a better way to put it. And what a blessing to be able to talk about. I think he was an epitome of verse 9, all these things that he invested in God's wisdom. He put into God's practices in his life. And many people didn't even know it, didn't see it. Maybe he didn't even know the way he'd impacted. And here it is. I look, you know, and it was like, man, look at the impact this one life made. I want to be like that. Do you? What will your life say? What will your life say? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that our desire would be to live our lives in such a way that the only explanation for what has happened in our lives is that God is working through and in us. That is going to take us on a path that is just so radically different than what the world tells us to go. It's not an easy path. It's the path of the cross. But God, in it, there is great joy and there is great power. And at the end of it, there is great fruit. And the end of that fruit is that we get to spend eternity with Jesus Christ. If I pray that there's somebody here that doesn't know the joy of knowing Jesus Christ personally, that they would not wait, that they would respond simply by asking him to save them or her, forgive them, and that they want to give their lives and live their lives for Jesus Christ, that verse 9 might be true of them. It's in Jesus' name we pray.
You can stand up as we sing in response to what we've just heard. Jesus is better, make my heart.
before we go, just a challenge. Where do we start? You know, our lives are complex. We got a lot of problems. We have a lot of things on our plate. Some of them big, some of them small. To ask for wisdom, where do we start? The first thing is fear God. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Fear is not some fear that God is going to crush you, that I don't want to miss out on what God's promise is in verse 9. I don't want to miss that. God, let me start with you. Let me humble myself. Verse 2, seek God. It's one thing to acknowledge. It's another thing. I'm going to seek God. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously without reproach, and it will be given. This is why the church is so important. We can seek godly counsel. We can seek help from one another. We can seek the help of a pastor. We can read God's word. We can come and listen to sermons. We can do these things where we're actually going after, I want to obtain knowledge that I need. God has answers for the spiritual problems that we face. He absolutely does. They're black and white. They're not mystical. And finally, obey God. James 3:13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in meekness of wisdom. Action. You can talk about it. You can think about it. You can know all you want. The Corinthians knew a lot of things, but they got to put it into practice, and so do we, and that's not easy. And that's why I want to offer you, as we always do, if you need to pray, if you need to talk, if you need counsel, we have our place up here. We have elders and other people from the counseling team to come and pray and talk with you. Let's pray and close. Father, thank you for today. Go with us. We need godly wisdom in the many, many battles that we face in this world. Help us. Give us wisdom. We seek it, God, and then give us the courage by the power of the Holy Spirit to put it into practice. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming.